This is study number 21 in our camp meeting in Australia, Tananda 1992. So let us now turn to a consideration of the first disciples and how they grew until the full power of the early rain came upon them. That is, on the 50th day on Pentecost. The most information about their experience before that time we have in the book Acts of the Apostles. And there we will read that statements about their experience, and we will closely watch whether we can see an increase in their experience, because that is the pattern, what they said. And we today want or shall experience the same things as they. Before we do this, let us remind ourselves that as we read this past history, it is not only interesting history, it's at the same time prophecy, because the early rain is a type for the latter rain. That is clear, isn't it? As the early rain was, so the latter rain will be. And therefore, the experience of the disciples in the early rain is for us a prophecy into which we look. And a very interesting prophecy too, as we by faith study that word of God, we shall enter into that experience, like Daniel did when he studied prophecy. You remember his experience? Let us turn to his experience for a moment. In Prophets and Kings, we read on page 553, "Often had Daniel and his companions gone over these and similar prophecies outlining God's purpose for his people. And now, as the rapid course of events betokened the mighty hand of God at work among the nations, Daniel gave special thoughts to the promises made to Israel." And likewise for us, the early rain is a promise. As they received it, so we shall receive it too. His faith in the prophetic word led him to enter into experience foretold by the sacred writers. Do you get the meaning of that statement? His faith in the prophetic word led him to enter into the experiences foretold by the sacred writers. What did the sacred writers foretell in his time? The deliverance from Israel from Babylon, but more than this, that they would repent and so forth. After 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, the Lord had declared, "I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." So that was the experience foretold, that there would be a people who would pray to the Lord for deliverance, and he would give it to them. And as Daniel studied it, he was so impressed by these prophecies or by these promises that he actually prayed as was foretold. His faith in the prophetic promises led him to enter into that experience. And that is really what the Lord intends today. Our faith in the surety of the coming of the latter rain and in the sure prophetic word which tells that there's a people who will pray for the latter rain and then receive it will make us also to enter into that experience. So let us read the story of the early disciples, not just to wonder at what fantastic experiences they made, but also to actually enter into the same experience as they made. Do you see what I mean, yeah? That is our purpose now. With this thought in mind, we want to study their experience. So we turn to Acts of the Apostles. First, the third chapter, the Great Commission. First of all, it talks here of the disciple, how they were crushed down by the disappointment. Then it says, "Crushed by despondency, grief, and despair, the disciples met together in the upper chamber and closed and fastened the doors, fearing that the fate of their beloved teacher might be theirs. It was here that the Savior, after his resurrection, appeared to them." Page 26. And about this we studied already in our last session, how he came in the upper chamber, appeared to them suddenly, and then he talked with them about the prophecy. They understood much better their position in which they were in, and then he breathed his spirit into them. For 40 days Christ remained on earth. You see, that is the reason why than was on the 40th day when he ascended. First day when he was resurrected, even at the first day he appeared to some of the Mary, to women, Peter, and then later. And all over this 40 years he appeared to them again and again. For 40 years Christ remained on earth, it says.
Days, yes.
Christ remained on earth, preparing the disciples for the work before them and explaining that which heretofore they had been unable to comprehend. But he did not walk with them as he walked before the 3.5 years, because he was not visible all the time. He appeared occasionally, here, there, and there. Not all the time he was walking with them. The Holy Spirit already was doing a great part of the work. Well, we shouldn't say not all the time he was with him. He was with him, certainly, but not visibly with him. That is the point. He spoke of the prophecies concerning his advent, his rejection by the Jews, and his death, showing that every specification of these prophecies had been fulfilled. He told them that they were to regard this fulfillment of prophecy as an assurance of the power that would attend them in their future labors. Then opened he their understanding, we read, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he added, Ye are witnesses of these things. During these days, that is the 40 days that he was on earth, Christ spent with his disciples, they gained a new experience. As they heard their beloved Master explaining the scriptures, in the light of all that had happened, their faith in him was fully established. They reached the place where they could say, I know whom I have believed. They began to realize the nature and extent of the work, to see that they were to proclaim to the world the truths entrusted to them. The events of Christ's life, his earth and resurrection, the prophecies pointing to these events, the mysteries of the plan of salvation, the power of Jesus for the remission of sins, to all these things they had been witnesses, and they were to make them known to the world. They were to proclaim the gospel of peace and salvation through repentance and the power of the Savior. So can you see in their experience during the 40 years here something already that speaks of gaining of experience, of receiving more and more of the Spirit of God? Mm-hmm. Do you think? Can you see this? Maybe I read some key sentences again. It says here, during these days that Christ spent with his disciples, they gained a new experience. During these days, they gained new experience. In other words, they definitely grew. It talks of the 40 days here. And then it says that their faith in him was fully established. Again, they had faith in him all the time, but now it was fully established. Yeah, that's right. So likewise with us, as we, from now on, we can really consciously expect this and enter into this experience that our faith is more fully established, settled in the truth. That is right. We may think that we are quite established already, but as we go on, we will see that there's quite some more establishment to be done in the truth, which is not only intellectual, that is one part of it. We restudy the message to become more firm in it, but also that we make actual experiences with it. We will have perplexities too. In fact, I must admit, and also my observation in others is, whenever we hear truth in a camp meeting, at first we are perplexed, because we try to practice it and we find it doesn't work quite as easy as we thought. Is this your experience? A little bit? Yeah. However, I must say, when I persevered and then learned my mistakes and my weaknesses, I always gained very, very much. And after these things, I was much strengthened. So we become established very often through being perplexed at first. When everything would go very smoothly and easily, we would never be tested, would we? But once we come to difficulties, that is where we become tested and are established. We don't have to fall in sin, however. That is not the necessity we could stand. But very often we are perplexed because of the application of the message. But this all works only to establish us into the truth. Then we read further in the next paragraph, before ascending to heaven, Christ gave his disciples their commission. He told them that they were to be the executors of the will in which he bequeathed to the world the treasures of eternal life. You have been witnesses of my life of sacrifice in behalf of the world, he said to them. You have seen my labors for Israel. And although my people would not come to me that they might have life, all the priests and rulers have done unto me as they listed. As they listed, understand that? All the priests and rulers have done unto me as they listed, as they chose. Although they have rejected me, they shall have still another opportunity of accepting the Son of God. You have seen that all who come to me confessing their sins I freely receive. Amazing, huh? They have fully rejected the Savior and still they had another chance. Yeah. They received the most powerful appeal in the coming of the latter rain, for early rain. It's amazing. Well, I would say the parallel is more for the churches who have rejected it, that the people in that churches still have a chance. Even maybe some who have become weak in this message. But we know people who have set their heart against it and called it error, actually turned against the Holy Spirit, that they will not return. We cannot judge, of course, who it is, but if people just became weak, then certainly they might come. However, we can't play with this thought, because the problem is, if we do not really partake of the early rain, we cannot replenish our empty vessels suddenly when the midnight cry comes, the bridegroom comes for you to meet him. But there are others, certainly, who still have a chance. Let's turn to page 28 now, maybe 29. Christ did not tell his disciples that their work would be easy. He showed them the vast confederacy of evil arrayed against them. They would have to fight against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But they would not be left to fight alone. He assured them that he would be with them, and that if they would go forth in faith, they should move under the shield of omnipotence. He bade them to brave and strong, to be brave and strong. For one mightier than angels would be in their ranks, the general of the armies of heaven. He made full provision for the prosecution of their work and took upon himself the responsibility of its success. So long as they obeyed his word, and worked in connection with him, they could not fail. Amazing. Go to all nations, he bade. Go to the furthest parts of the habitable globe and be assured that my presence will be with you, even there. Labor in faith and confidence. For the time will never come when I forsake you. I will be with you always, helping you to perform your duty, guiding, comforting, sanctifying, sustaining you, giving you success and speaking words that shall draw the attention of others to heaven. And that is a very important little note. It will draw the attention to others, where? To heaven, not to yourself. You see, that is the difference between Jannes and Jambres. When they draw the attention of men, they draw them to themselves, while the people of God always draw the attention to heaven. That is the difference. That is the difference between the true medical missionary workers and the doctors of the world. The doctors of the world turn the attention to themselves or to their medicine, while the true medical missionary worker will always turn the attention to heaven. But we'll consider this in our next sessions. Let's turn on a little bit. Page 31 now. There we find a very interesting statement. The Savior knew that no argument, however logical, would melt hard hearts or break through the crust of worldliness and selfishness. He knew that his disciples must receive the heavenly endowment, that the gospel would be effective only as it was proclaimed by hearts made warm and lips made eloquent by a living knowledge of him who is the way, the truth, and the life. The work committed to the disciples would require great efficiency, for the tide of evil ran deep and strong against them. A vigilant, determined leader was in command of the forces of darkness, and the followers of Christ could battle for the right only through the help that God by His Spirit would give them. it's interesting how we find this confirmed here. The Savior knew that no argument, however logical, would melt hearts to break through the crust of worldliness and selfishness. So we can't depend on arguments. We simply can't. What we need is the Spirit, the help that God by His Spirit would give us. We will leave this chapter now and turn to the next, Pentecost, that begins on page 35. And there we read more now. As the disciples returned from Olivet to Jerusalem, the people looked on them, expecting to see on their faces expression of sorrow, confusion, and defeat. But they saw there only gladness and triumph. The disciples did not now mourn over disappointed hopes. They had seen the risen Savior, and the words of his parting promise echoed constantly in their ears. So what time was it? That's right, that was the 40th day after. Now we find a description in what we read in the next paragraph, what happened the 40th day after the resurrection of Christ. And here we find a special group. And while they were established in the faith during that time, while they got a new whole eternal reality with the ministry sent out of the Spirit, in the last and special, so it says, in obedience to Christ's command, they waited in Jerusalem. So during that time, they evidently were in Jerusalem. Before that time, they also were in Galilee, where Jesus met them. Remember, for example, Peter and seven other disciples, I think. They were on the lake fishing, and they couldn't fish all night, and then Jesus said, children, throw out your net on the other side, and they did, and it was completely full. But here they now stayed in Jerusalem for that 10 days. In obedience to Christ's command, they waited in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the outpouring of the Spirit. They did not wait in idleness. The record says that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. They also met together to present their requests to the Father in the name of Jesus. They knew that they had a representative in heaven, an advocate at the throne of God. In solemn awe, they bowed in prayer, repeating the assurance, whatever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Higher and still higher, they extended the hand of faith with the mighty argument, it is Christ that died, ye rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So can you see in this word an increase in their experience? What would be the decisive words? That's right, higher and still higher, they extended the hand of faith, which really shows how they grew. Then it goes on to say, as the disciples waited for the fulfillment of the promise, they humbled their hearts in true repentance and confessed their unbelief. As they called to remembrance the words that Christ had spoken to them before his death, they understood more fully their meaning. Truths which had passed from their memory were again brought to their minds, and these they repeated to one another. They reproached themselves for their misapprehension of the Savior. Like a procession, scene after scene, of his wonderful life passed before them. As they meditated upon his pure, holy life, they felt that no toil would be too hard, no sacrifice too great, if only they could bear witness in their lives to the loveliness of Christ's character. So imagine that we come to that position where we then receive more and more the spirit of prayer. How will we feel about our past life? We also feel that we wish to live it over again. We wish that we could redeem past failures and that we could show more appreciation. Now, it is one thing, I would say, if we do not know Jesus at all, but if we know him and then we do not appreciate him, then we will really feel sorry that we did not do it. In other words, if we come from an atheistic background where we did not know Jesus and then come to the truth, then we will still feel sorry, but it's not so such a sorrow if we had been in the movement all the time and have not made the best out of it. And that was the case of the disciples. They had been with Christ all the time. They had tremendous privileges. Jesus often talked with them about the truth, and yet they would not comprehend because they were too occupied with their own thoughts, with what they had in mind, with what they wanted to do. They wanted to establish their kind of kingdom. And now they really saw these things. But you know, it was so good that they saw it, because that led them now to really see, and not only to really see, I think, that led them now to really be changed through that seeing. Because seeing their mistakes, they now became changed. As they meditated upon his pure holy life, they felt that no toil would be too hard, no sacrifice too great, if only they could bear witness in their lives to the loveliness of Christ's character. And they meant it like this, really. Oh, if they could have but have the past 3 years to live over, they thought, how differently they would act if they could only see the Master again, how earnestly they would strive to show him how deeply they loved him and how sincerely they sorrowed for having ever grieved him by a word or an act of unbelief. But they were comforted by the thought that they were forgiven, and they determined that so far as possible they would atone for their unbelief by bravely confessing him before the world. The disciples prayed with intense earnestness for a fitness to meet men in their daily intercourse, to speak words that would lead sinners to Christ, putting away all differences, all desire for supremacy. They came close together in Christian fellowship. They drew nearer and nearer to God, and as they did this, they realized what a privilege had been theirs in being permitted to associate so closely with Christ. Sadness filled their hearts as they thought of how many times they had grieved him by their slowness of comprehension, their failure to understand the lessons that, for their good, he was trying to teach them. Now, what brought them nearer to each other? The truth, the love of Christ. Well, they concentrated their whole mind on the important things. You see, we occupy our mind very often with minor matters. And because we are occupied with minor matters, and we dwell on these so much, that is the reason why we cannot come in full harmony. Because on minor matters, it's well possible that we are not one, isn't it? We are not, one in thought, spirit, and action in all little things. That is not even to be expected, at least not at the present stage. But how shall we come to a unity? Now, very often we try to solve these little things, these minor points, by discussing to and fro, but we can't come further, can we? So what do we have to do? Put away these minor things and concentrate on the weightier thing. And from there on, these little things will disappear into unimportance, and we will see how they are much easier solved, if they are. Let's talk this in terms of doctrines. Now, we have some special doctrines in our message that are the fundamental doctrines, like God's character, the Sabbath rest message, the eradication of the sin master, Romans 7 and so forth, the sanctuary too. That are the fundamental truths, the important points. But now it comes to a certain scripture, like say Ezekiel 28 or something like this, and somebody says, I have this opinion about this, another says, I have that opinion about it, and then you can discuss the whole day about the little point in that. Why should we? Why make life so difficult when we have a much better thing to concentrate on? Now, what brought the disciples, the early disciples, to apostatize from the truth? They were tired of the old fundamental truths, and so they were looking for something startling, something novel. And then they brought up these little points and made them very big, and they couldn't all agree on this, and there they split up very soon. That's happening with the church when it apostatizes. So, likewise, today, we must remember that there are essential truths and there are minor points. The minor points are not worthy to be dwelt upon, but it is the essential truths which we must dwell upon, as long until we really are so absorbed by it that there's not much room for the minor points. And then we are truly one on these.
The minor road, the main road, go back to...
Yes, that's right. When the time comes, the Lord may reveal new truths. And then some things that seem to be minor at first, they become important. But then it happens all through God's revelation in God's own way. And then we are unified on that. So let us see how the disciples drew nearer and nearer to God. And as they did this, they realized what privilege had been theirs in being permitted to associate so closely with Christ. Sadness filled their hearts as they thought of how many times they had grieved him by their slowness of comprehension, their failure to understand the lessons that, for their good, he was trying to teach them. So instead of being worried about little things, they were really seeing the foundation of all their troubles. These days of preparation were days of deep heart searching. The disciples felt a spiritual need and cried to the Lord for the holy unction that was to fit them for the work of soul saving. They did not ask for a blessing for themselves merely. They were weighed with the burden of the salvation of souls. They realized that the gospel was to be carried to the world, and they claimed the power that Christ had promised. Here again, that happened all during the 10 days, 40th to the 50th. And here they really were very intensely praying, unified and so forth. And then it says, during the patriarchal age, the influence of the Holy Spirit had often been revealed in a marked manner, but never in its fullness. Now, in obedience to the word of the Savior, the disciples offered their supplications for the gift, and in heaven Christ added his intercession. He claimed the gift of the Spirit that he might pour it upon his people. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The Spirit came upon the waiting, praying disciples with a fullness that reached every heart. The Infinite One revealed himself in power to his church. It was as if for ages this influence had been held in restraint, and now heaven rejoiced in being able to pour out upon the church the riches of the Spirit's grace. And under the influence of the Spirit, words of penitence and confession mingled with songs of praise for sins forgiven. Words of thanksgiving and of prophecy were heard. All heaven bent low to behold and to adore the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. Lost in wonder, the apostles exclaimed, "Herein is love." They grasped the imparted gift, and what followed? The sword of the Spirit, newly edged with power and bathed in the lightnings of heaven, cut its way through unbelief. Thousands were converted in a day. "It is expedient for you that I go away," Christ had said to the disciples, "for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever ye shall hear, he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal that his followers were to receive the promised blessing. Because he said, "When I go, the Comforter will come." For this they were to wait before they entered upon their work. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, he was enthroned amidst the adoration of the angels. As soon as this ceremony was completed, the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples in rich currents, and Christ was indeed glorified with the glory which he had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven, and to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and on earth, and was the anointed one over his people. So the early rain really was the message from heaven that Jesus now was enthroned as King of Kings. He did not actually have his kingdom yet, but he was officially now the King of Kings. He receives his kingdom only at the end of probation. He actually receives his kingdom now, doesn't he, in the most holy place. And when he comes back, he has his kingdom, actually. So, then it goes on, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit, assuming the forms of tongues of fire, rested upon those assembled." But all this, what is following now, is the result of the Holy Spirit. One point we should make clear, did the disciples, when they received the Holy Spirit, were they now freer from temptation than before? In other words, were they standing above the temptation? Certainly not. That is something we should remember. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit will not place us above temptation. And we can have the most blessed camp meeting. That's really the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a rich measure. And if we do not keep it up at home, if we do not continue our prayer life at home, then the temptation will have the same power as before. We must not be mistaken on this. We must not think once we have that full power of the Holy Spirit, then we will be much more pious automatically. So that's not the case, not at all. That point is made clear here somewhere. Let's take a look. I wonder where it is. I don't know where it is at the moment, but somewhere it says here the outpouring of the Holy Spirit did not take away the temptation from them. So maybe I find it later. Let us turn a little bit further to page 45 now. Under the training of Christ, the disciples had been led to feel their need of the Spirit. Under the Spirit's teaching, they received the final qualification and went forth to their life work. No longer were they ignorant and uncultured. No longer were they a collection of independent units or discordant, conflicting elements. No longer were their hopes set on worldly greatness. They were of one accord, of one heart, and of one soul. Christ filled their thoughts. The advancement of his kingdom was their aim. In mind and character they had become like their master, and men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Pentecost brought them the heavenly illumination, the truths they could not understand why Christ was with them were now unfolded. With a faith and assurance that they had never before known, they accepted the teachings of the sacred word. No longer was it a matter of faith with them that Christ was the Son of God. They knew that although clothed with humanity, he was indeed the Messiah, and they told their experience to the world with a confidence which carried with it the conviction that God was with them. So for what purpose actually do we receive more and more of the Holy Spirit? In order to give, that's right. So in order to be fitted to help others, that is the purpose. And as we have seen already, without the power of the Holy Spirit we cannot help. We cannot have any strength against the image of the beast and against the powers of darkness, and we cannot reclaim the lost souls from the world. Let's turn now to the next chapter, the gift of the Spirit. And there we read this, what I wanted to read to you, page 49. Those who at Pentecost were endued with power from on high were not thereby freed from further temptation and trial. As they witnessed for truth and righteousness, they were repeatedly assailed by the enemy of all truth, who sought to rob them of their Christian experience. They were compelled to strive with all their God-given powers to reach the measure of the stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. Daily they prayed for fresh supplies of grace, that they might reach higher and still higher toward perfection. Under the Spirit's working, even the weakest, by exercising faith in God, learn to improve their entrusted powers and to become sanctified, refined, and ennobled. As in humility they submitted to the molding influence of the Holy Spirit, they received of the fullness of the Godhead and were fashioned in the likeness of the Divine. Now there are many who have difficulties to understand, to really comprehend the message, I find, many people. But this should not be a discouragement, because the Holy Spirit is given for that purpose, to give us a spiritual deep understanding of the truth that God has for this time. On the other hand, if we neglect to restudy, if we cling ourselves off, so to speak, if we say, well, I don't understand anyway, so I don't even try to understand, if that would be our attitude, then the Holy Spirit couldn't help us. I think we need to really see this point very clearly. But every soul that honestly desires to understand can understand. I know a sister, for example, in Germany. She is very simple in all her thinking, and she finds it difficult to grasp a train of thought when it is presented. What others find very simple and easy, she finds it difficult. But because she's very diligent to make it her own, the Holy Spirit gives her tremendous blessings. And she can grasp things now that others cannot. That proves to me that the Holy Spirit is given really for that purpose, to open our eyes, that we can understand if we want. Again, even the weakest, it says, can become very strong if he places himself under the power of God, under the Holy Spirit's working. Even the weakest, by exercising faith in God, learn to improve their entrusted powers and become sanctified. Now, don't we have a strong motive to pray for the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. We don't pray just in a manner to say, well, maybe God hears us someday. No, as we pray, we shall grow, even as the disciples grew. That is what God purposes. And I believe that is the experience of the true believers in this time. With this, we want to close the study. Time is now over.